Well, this morning, or this evening, when is it? This evening we're going to look at the divine institutions as a way of introduction to Paul's application to being filled by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. In verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, he begins to apply the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit to three basic areas of life. These do not come in a vacuum, these three areas. These three areas basically come out of Paul's Jewish background and understanding the Old Testament and the divine institutions from creation. And so, I'm going to give you the background that Paul had, the teaching from Genesis, in these three categories of marriage, family, and labor. Otherwise, it's not going to be that helpful to jump right into these categories, human relationships. Now, last week, we looked at Ephesians 5:21. This was the close of the wisdom section, which began in verse 15. And the close is in verse 21 is the hinge verse. He says, "Be subject or submissive to one another in the fear of Christ." This is submitting to one another in the local church. And submission is the word hupotasso, which is a military term meaning to rank yourself under a leader. And here within the context of the church, we're to mutually submit to one another. But the question is, how does mutual submission work? The problem, see, is this, for example. If believer A submits to believer B, then B is not submitting himself to A, but he's ruling, right? So the question is, how does mutual submission work? And the answer lies in the fact that each of us is to submit ourselves to the ones who we should be submissive to. And those are some of the relationships he gives that follows. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to bosses or masters. So, within the church, there are also lines of authority as well as equality. For example, elders and deacons hold offices of authority in the church, don't they? And the flock is to submit or to obey these leaders that hold authoritative offices. That's found in Hebrews 13:17. Hello? Can you hear me now? No. What about this? What happened to this little guy? What about this thing? Okay. Okay. Can you hear me now? Okay. Cell phone. My goodness. So the flock is supposed to submit to these leaders who've been placed in authority in the church. At the same time, these leaders have to qualify for their offices, we found, 1 Timothy 3, and they have to rule with responsibility over the flock that's put under their charge. Additionally, we also have other areas or groups of people. We have younger women who are supposed to submit to older women. We have older women who have a responsibility to teach the younger women. Also, we have younger men who are supposed to submit to their elders and to await God's time to exalt them, to raise them up. So you can see that the Bible does not think that equality necessarily is a contradiction with submission or subordination. Instead, the two apparently fit perfectly together, and we'll look at several examples later. However, in the 21st century America today, we have a grave problem with equality and submission. Submission is certainly under attack and has been for a long time. The tug of the culture, particularly from the feminist movement, revitalized in the 1960s with Friedan's book, The Mystique or The Feminine Mystique, has led many Christians down a devastating track. Culturally, for example, we have new politically correct terms that are to be used on a day-by-day basis. For example, if you're at a restaurant, you're not to use the old terms of waiter and waitress, but you're to use a new single term, server. That is considered the more politically correct because it does not distinguish between gender. At any department store today, you can buy unisex clothing, unisex perfume, and individuals are opting for hairstyles that confuse gender distinctions. The culture has gone mad with erasing gender distinctions between male and female. And these changes may seem subtle to you now, but they reflect a huge change in the thinking of our nation. And these changes have not been limited to the secular culture. Many Christian feminists, both male and female Christian feminists, have attempted several strategies to erase gender distinctions in the Bible. They've done basically, well, they've used several strategies. Two of these I'll give you tonight. Number one, gender-neutral translations, such as the recent TNIV. The idea is to get rid of that ancient patriarchal culture that the Bible was written in and modernize it to fit our advanced situation or modern times. Incidentally, this causes gross doctrinal problems when you look at these translations, and it disparages the inspiration of Scripture. If God gave it and it was masculine, then that's the way it ought to be translated. God had a reason in doing that. A second strategy is to reinterpret gender passages, such as Galatians 3:28, the center of the controversy. You want to go ahead and turn there now. This strategy of reinterpreting the Bible in light of the present cultural norms is what we call accommodation. These strategies are known as accommodation strategies because we accommodate to the culture. Christian evolutionists, incidentally, have been doing this for about 150 years, trying to make chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis fit the evolutionary framework. But this cannot be done. You cannot go on forever and ever reinterpreting the Bible to fit whatever culture's basic beliefs have evolved to be. They're constantly changing. If they're constantly changing, then we'd have to constantly reinterpret the Bible to fit that. And you can't do that. Whether it's politically correct or not, we have to take the Word of God straightforwardly, normally. Whenever you start reinterpreting all this stuff to fit modern culture, what you're really doing is you're desecrating the Word of God. You want to play the rubber Bible game, where you can twist it however you want to. And if that's the way we're going to play the game, then quit wasting your time and toss the Bible. Okay? Now, first of all, we have equality that is taught in the Bible. We're going to look at this problem that the culture is having with equality and submission. Galatians 3:28 is the core of this problem among Christians. This passage says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if we have this verse, this is true, it teaches something, certainly, but does it teach the erasure of all distinctions between these classes of people? If there is no such thing, for example, as male and female distinctions in Christ Jesus, then how can we say that only males can hold the office of elder? Shouldn't anyone who's in Christ be able to hold the office of elder? Many say, yes, anyone in Christ can be an elder because we're all one in Christ Jesus. This is the argument of the Christian feminists. And Paul, they would say, Paul is just accommodating here to the first century patriarchal culture. And so we too must accommodate to our unisex culture today. Therefore, anyone in Christ can be an elder or deacon. Well, let's back up and see what the context is. Back up to verse 24. Context, context, context. Paul says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And justification by faith sets the context within which verse 28 rests. So in terms of how one is justified, there is no distinction between male or free, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, or however it goes. Paul is saying that it doesn't matter what race you are, what social class you fit into, what your sex is, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But one thing he is not teaching is that all distinctions are erased. Distinctions still exist in other areas. For example, let's take to the class Jew and Greek, which he uses here, or Jew and Gentile. turn over, or if you want, you can turn over to Romans 9, 3, and 4. Here we have Paul, a Jew physically, descended from the tribe of Benjamin. And what does he say? Even after becoming a Christian, mind you. He says in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." They are still his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Physically, Paul was still a Jew. Spiritually, he was a Christian. But he did not go on and say no longer, or for some reason, that his physical status as a Jew was erased. It is not. He still considered him a Jew physically. For example, let's also take the distinction between male and female, which Galatians 3:28 says is erased. If this is true, all distinctions between male and female are erased in Christ Jesus, then we must say that there are no distinctions between male and female, and this means that any Christian can marry any other Christian. This would be advocating homosexual marriage for Christians. And Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 say that is the judgment of God, homosexuality. It's not a natural function. And that is quite obvious from the way that we're made. So, this verse does not erase all distinctions, despite the Christian feminist attempt to say it does. Now, how do we reconcile equality with subordination? While we all are on an equal spiritual plane as Christians, the Bible also teaches subordinate roles within the body of Christ. For example, all citizens of a country, for example, of the United States of America, we'll say, are equal. But there are also many different ranks in the power structure of the country. It does not mean that those in authority are better citizens of the country than those whom they rule, does it? We have people who hold seats in Senate, or the Congress, or the President of the United States, or a local office. And these people, though they have a higher authority than you, because you don't hold an office, does not make them a better citizen. See how it's not a problem to have lines of authority as well as equality? We all have the same rights. As Lex Rex taught us 300 years ago or so, the king does not have rights above the law. He's not exempt from the law. Everybody in the United States as a citizen is underneath the law. Or we wish they would if it was a just society, supposing that things were just. So, in the church, there's equality in Christ. But there are also positions of authority in the church. Elders and deacons, younger men, older men, younger women, older women. And these types of relationships, children are supposed to obey their parents and wives submit to their husbands. Now, the obvious, most striking example of subordination given in the Bible is the Trinity, the Godhead. All three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are equal. They share the same essence, or divine set of divine attributes. But within this, the Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. And you've seen this just last Sunday if you're here for Sunday school. And the way I like to demonstrate it or show it is by a little picture where we twist the ancient diagram so that God the Father sits on top and the Son subordinate to Him, but the Spirit is subordinate to both. This illustrates the subordination within the Trinity. But this is not a subordination of essence. They're all equally God. It's a subordination of role. The Father sent the Son, and the one who sent is not greater than the one who sent Him. And the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, and so He's not greater than either. But He takes a subordinate role, willingly, I might add. So God's essence never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the roles of the three members of the Trinity do differ. So we have a quality of essence, but a willing subordination of role among the three persons. Now, if equality and subordination fit in the Trinity, and there's no contradiction, then why should we be surprised if there is equality and subordination within the church, and within marriage, and within the family, and in our jobs? We shouldn't be surprised at all, see? So there is equality of essence among believers. We are all equal in essence, but there is a diversity of roles among us, as signified by the differing gifts that God the Father or God the Spirit dispensed to each one of us, and to the measure that He decided. Right? We don't all have the gift of teacher. We don't all have the gift of mercy. We don't have all these gifts. But you uniquely have a gift or gifts that God uniquely gave you to some measure. So there's diversity within the church. So we have two basic major points to get across with all this. And that's, number one, equality does not contradict subordination. And the example is the Trinity. And the second major point is that subordination can only take place when you surrender your will to the Lord's will. That means be filled by the Spirit. To be filled by the Spirit. When you are filled by the Spirit, you said, not my way, but your way be done. We're going to do it your way. And that means that's when you're going to be subordinate to those you're supposed to be subordinate to. Otherwise, you can forget about, you know, Operation Bootstrap and trying to do it yourself. You just can't do it. Now look at the end of verse 21, Ephesians 5. How are we to do this? It's to be subject to one another. It says we're to do it in the fear of Christ. This is the motive for submitting. It's not whether Susie Q has been nice to you or submitted to you at some other point, but you're to do it in the fear of Christ. Regardless of how Susie Q treated you last week. So the fear of Christ, we get the word phobos from this, and the word phobos is obviously a phobia, claustrophobia, a fear of, you know, tight spaces. There's all sorts of different arachnophobia, you know, all that one, fear of spiders. This word can mean basically two things. It could mean to respect Christ, or it could mean to be in terror of something. It sends you running. In this context, it's too light to take it as simply in respect of Christ. It sits somewhere between being in terror of Christ because of His almighty power and a respect for Him, for His essence and who and what He is. It's somewhere in between being in terror of Him and at the same time respecting Him. It's neither of the extremes, but it's in between. So the key thing here is this. When we look at the three groups of relationships that are about to follow, if we do not learn that submission depends absolutely on being filled by the Spirit, then we will never learn to submit to those who have authority over us. Never. You cannot do it. You must be filled by the Spirit to do it. Otherwise, you can forget it. Wives will not submit to their husbands if they don't learn to do that. The way to do that is to be filled by the Spirit. Children will not obey their parents if they are not taught that the way to do that is by being filled by the Holy Spirit. Of course, assuming they're believers. That's a prerequisite for being filled by the Spirit. How often have we taught our children that if they want to learn to obey us, and to obey us, they must learn to be filled by the Spirit? They must learn to yield their will to what the parent wants to do. Wants them to do because the Lord said to. That's something we haven't, I don't think, taught as parents. We assume that you have to be an adult to learn to be filled by the Spirit. The Bible says just the opposite. Something a child should learn very early in their life is how to walk by the Spirit. Employees will not work honorably for their bosses if they are not taught that the way to do it is by being filled by the Holy Spirit. Instead, when their boss is not looking, they'll go do other things. They'll goof off. Okay? So being filled by the Spirit is therefore the key to the first three divine institutions. See, Paul didn't just bring these relationships in randomly. He brought them in by purpose. The first three divine institutions are these. Labor, which we'll look at in a moment. We'll look at all three of these. Then marriage, and then family. Now, as we embark on the application of being filled by the Holy Spirit to these first three divine institutions, I think a short treatment of each is absolutely necessary. These absolute structures are under attack on every front in America today. As Machiavelli said in 1519, as the observance of divine institutions is the cause of the greatness of republics, so the disregard of them produces their ruin. And he was absolutely correct. Every society that distorts these three institutions that God divinely instituted has crumbled Let's start with marriage. As per marriage, the radical feminists of the 60s were not just seeking equality with men. They sought a radical restructuring of society and have succeeded to a large degree by way of radical policymaking on the heels of the civil rights movement. The recent attempt of the federal marriage amendment just months ago is just a last-minute stab at a war that was lost decades ago by Christians in America. Christians did not realize the real problem when it hit. The real problem was the upsurge of religious humanism following the Second World War, primarily through the public education system that has engulfed America. Few Christians recognized it, and even fewer were trained to confront it when it happened. Today, it is way too late to undo what's happened in America. The result is this. Young Christian men and women do not have the first clue of what biblical marriage looks like. They're absolutely clueless. We've been raised in a humanist culture with role confusion. Weak, pudgy, irresponsible men and arrogant, bold, outspoken wives. That is what is presented to our culture as the norm. And that is exactly the opposite of the Bible. In the family arena, our children have been moved from the basic structure of the traditional heterosexual family with a mother and a father into any and every kind of arrangement possible or thinkable by man. Non-traditional homosexual or disfigured families that do not qualify as families at all, as well as a public education system that has embraced the religion of humanism and pawned it off as a neutral approach to life, all the while indoctrinating our children with anti-Christian agendas and stealing your rights as parents. Lastly, we have the antagonism to divine labor, the institution of divine labor. We have lazy workers and those who don't work and are supported by the welfare system. These people have scorned the importance of and value of a hard day's work and earning one's own wage. Now, I would say that the divine institutions revealed in God's holy word have been and are under extreme attack in our nation. And it amazes me that these divine institutions have been so rarely spoken about in recent years. Instead, we turn the cheek to the rapid deterioration of our nation. And I can assure you, our nation will not collapse due to a weak military, but it will collapse from an inward problem called depravity and the destruction of these three major institutions that God established for all human beings, believer and unbeliever. So before we can even discuss what Paul has to say about marriage and family and labor, we have to look at these three divine institutions from the book of Genesis. Now, first of all, we want to ask a question here. What is a divine institution? A divine institution is an absolute social structure instituted by God for the entire human race, believers and unbelievers. Three of these were instituted at creation, the three that I mentioned. And these are the three that Paul touches in his application in Ephesians 5, marriage, family, and labor. These three social structures are not mere conventions of our society that can be changed at will by definitions of a totalitarian government, a democracy, or an anarchy of people. You cannot mess with these structures. Whenever a society or individual tampers with one of these three absolute structures, the results are devastating. And those results are these: poverty, crime, disease, and death. And this is the result of every nation that has crumbled. Now let's look at the first divine institution, the divine institution of labor. Responsible labor. Or dominion. I'll go between responsible labor and dominion. Those mean the same thing. Now we have to look at this one first, because it's the first one given in the Bible, number one. But secondly, because the second divine institution of marriage is defined in terms of it. Did you know that marriage is defined in terms of labor? I'm talking about work. Yes, marriage is defined in terms of labor, and I'll show you that. Now, if you don't understand labor, therefore, then you're going to have a really hard time understanding marriage or Christ and the church, since both are defined in terms of labor. Christ and the church are also defined in terms of labor, we'll find. So first turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Genesis 1 is a summary of the creation of the whole universe. In chapter 2, he goes back and narrows in on the sixth day, the creation of man. So here we have the account of man's creation. And I want to ask you, as we read this, to try to answer one question. We could spend years on this passage, but one question. What is the overriding purpose of man in given in these verses? Why did God create man and put him on the earth? Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, what is the overriding or the emphasis in this passage on man's purpose for God creating him and putting him on the earth? To subdue, to rule the creation. This establishes divine institution one, because subduing of the earth and ruling over it requires work. We are to rule over the animal kingdom, aren't we? This is going to actually take place when? The millennial kingdom, isn't it? The fulfillment of this divine institution is the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. He will fulfill this institution where the lamb will lay with the lion and all that. Why do you think that's there? Because of the divine institution number one. Someone will subdue the culture, and it will be the King of Kings. We're to multiply in number, that means procreate, and fill the earth so that we can subdue the whole creation, not just a little area. So man's purpose is to rule creation, and that is why, or one of the major reasons God created man. He created us to be responsible laborers on the earth. And thus we have the first divine institution of labor. Now turn over to Genesis 2:15. He has just created Adam in verse 7, and now the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Now, why did God put Adam in the Garden of Eden? What does the text say? To cultivate it and keep it. Once again, labor was the major purpose that God placed them in this garden. Incidentally, this is why when we have the fall of man and we have the curses upon the serpent, Eve, and Adam, what do we find in verse 17 is being cursed? The ground. Now labor is going to be toilsome. Now it's not going to agree with what you do. It's going to be against you. So labor is going to be much more difficult. Interestingly, labor is not something that God gave man after the fall, but it was an original design of creation that man was to labor and subdue. So God created the earth, and man was placed as the manager over it under God's authority. Interestingly, the first picture we have of God in the Bible is God doing what? Labor. As a laborer, 6 days of work in creation and one day of rest. When he finishes each day, what does he do? He evaluates his labor and he says, it is good, or it's very good. He takes pleasure in his work. Principle there for us. Take pleasure in our work. In a very similar way, God brought animals before Adam, didn't He? To see what He would call them, what He would name them. And God let Adam investigate and actually create names for these animals under His authority and watchful eye. So God is the Creator and the Lord of creation, and man was created to be the underlord or manager of God's creation. It is in this context that we have responsible labor or dominion, and it is in this context that we find that marriage and family have meaning. So what this means is that labor sits at the base. It is the foundation for marriage, as we'll see in a moment, in which we move to now, the second divine institution. Both marriage and family, you'll find, are going to be defined in terms of labor. Unlike animals, mankind has sexual differentiation, but it's not solely for procreation. It's also for dominion. Animals were given sexual parts, just like us, but the sole purpose of those is for procreation. We have an additional function, and that is dominion that they do not have. Turn to Genesis 2:15. Once again, we just looked at this verse. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Before the woman was brought to him. She's not brought to him until verse 22. This is significant. Man is given labor, a life task for which he was responsible before the woman was even brought to him. Now what does this signify? It's significant because once a man knows what his God-given labor is, his task in life, then he can recognize his wife. We wonder why so many marriages have not gone so well. Maybe it's because the men never knew what they were doing or supposed to do in the first place and therefore couldn't recognize the one that could be his helper. Genesis 2:18. Why was the woman brought to Adam? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And that is a truth of all truths. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." So the reason that God made and brought a woman to be with man was to be his helper. As unpolitically correct as this may sound, this is the way God says it is. The woman's role as the man's helper is not a demeaning or secondary role. Not a demeaning role. This word used of her as the helper, the aether, in Genesis 2:18, is a word that is used of God Himself in Exodus 18:4 and Deuteronomy 33:7. It is not a demeaning role to be a helper. Interestingly, flip back to Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them to be fruitful and multiply and subdue. It requires them together, doesn't it? It's not just the man doing it or just the woman doing it. It's them together that can subdue things as a married couple. What this shows is that the image of God in which man is created can only be truly and for the most part expressed to the greatest degree when they're married together. Now this of course does not take into consideration the gifts of celibacy and things of that nature in the New Testament. But as a general rule, together man and woman express the image of God so that they together can subdue it. And interestingly, God has characteristics that are feminine and He has characteristics that are masculine. I've given you two. Number one, He has a masculine characteristic in that He's a creator, a laborer. And the second I just showed you was that He is also a helper, a more of a feminine attribute. So we have distinct roles for husband and wife in marriage, but these do not detract from their quality of essence, but rather complete it. The world has it exactly the opposite. They say that we've got to have equality in every sense. And if we don't, then I'm an inferior person. The Bible says, for a man and wife to be married is to come together and to complete something. The image of God in its most pure form can be expressed by subduing. Together, according to Genesis 1:27. And so man should not be alone. Rather, he should be with a woman who can help him complete his calling. Unless, of course, he has the gift of celibacy or something of that nature. Because together they express the divine image of God and fulfill the first divine institution of labor, responsible dominion. Marriage is the chief means of dominion in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, the husband-wife distinction typifies Christ and the church distinction, so that we can have this statement. The husband-wife distinction typifies the Christ-church distinction in which the church completes Christ in His calling, just as the woman completes the man in His calling. You see that relationship? The church is completing the calling of Christ. His body. He's the head. A head ain't no good without the body, is it? When the church is built to completion and the body is finished at the day of the pre-trib rapture, then that calling of Christ, His mission to build the body of Christ, will be complete. That takes labor. Remember, earlier in Ephesians, how is the church pictured? As a building that's being built up. It takes labor to build a building. As God calls out believers one after another and sanctifies them, and builds up His church, His body, so that it'll be complete. So you see the relationship between Christ and the church, labor, and husband and wife, and their labor together. Lastly, we have the divine institution of the family. Family is built on the first and second divine institutions, so it sits at the top of this tree here, with labor as the base. Marriage normally leads to dominion through a family. Supposed to. The family is the basic unit of society, contrary to what our culture says you as an individual are the basis of society. But the Bible says the family is the basic unit of society. That should be unit, not unity. Do you see the implications of this statement for the for example, abortion? Does a woman have the right to go get an abortion without parental consent or without the consent of her husband? Not if the family is the basic unit of society. Only if the individual is made out to be the basis of society, then and only then can we have autonomous freedom to do whatever we like, whenever we like it, regardless of what our parents say or our husband says. Biblically, the family is the basic unit of society. It's not the individual. In the Old Testament, this was expressed this way, and that when a family had property under the Mosaic Law, it was in the name of the family and not any one individual. Okay? Jesus Christ Himself was born into a what? A family with a mother and a father. Now notice the connection between marriage and family in Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28. Connection between marriage and family. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." See the connection between marriage and family? God wants us to multiply in numbers so that we can subdue the whole creation. As population increases, dominion over the earth should also increase. Marriage and family can never be separated from the first divine institution of labor. See? Because to subdue means you've got to work. Now, when labor is perverted, okay, and the environment is ruined, starvation and poverty follow. When marriages are dishonored, families are broken, and society collapses. No amount of laws that our government creates, our judiciary creates, governmental programs, or redefinitions of marriage, such as between any two people rather than between man and woman, can save the day. None of that can save the day. God designed these three divine institutions to provide dominion and prosperity on the earth, and no other arrangement in the world that anybody can ever think of can do what God's divine institutions can do. Every other arrangement will
fall and cause a society to collapse. The family is the first school. The family is the first church. The family is the first state. The family is the training ground for children. It is in the family that children first learn authority, love, and responsibility. The child is to learn humility under authority, either willingly or enforced. That means whooping them. Under the Old Testament economy and the Mosaic law, children who rebelled against their parents were executed. That's because a successful society depends on successful families. Now, this family structure comes from where? Why do we have the terms father and why do we have the term son? Where does that come from? It comes from the Trinity. And humanity, because they're depraved, wants to erase God from all memory. So what institutions do you think they will want to erase? Institution of family. Father, son. They hate God. And so they try to destroy family. He's out to destroy these divine institutions. He says marriage, family, and labor are just social conventions that evolve. They usually work best this way, he says, but we are free to change these conventions at will as we progress in our ever greater wisdom and knowledge. But this rebellious program, and it is a program, it's not unconscious, but it is a very conscious program of the unbeliever, self-destructs because God will not be mocked. Unavoidably, four things always result: disease, poverty, crime, and death. It is these three divine institutions that Paul narrows in on to apply the filling of the Holy Spirit. If we're to maintain these divine institutions as Christians, we must know what they are and what they look like, and we must learn to be filled by the Holy Spirit. If we don't, we will be guilty of not holding God's Word high. And we will miss the joy that comes from these divine institutions being properly followed. Our marriages, our families, and in our labor, the joy of them. In conclusion, let's make some application for marriage from Genesis, which we'll build on in Ephesians chapter 5. First of all, for young people who've yet to be married yet, these applications are very applicable for you. Number one, in the book of Genesis, man was created first. Following this, man was given responsible labor. The man is the responsible laborer for the family, for the marriage and for the family. Third, his labor is what shaped his recognition of his wife. He could then recognize who could help him in his calling, his labor. Fourth, the wife is his needful helper and his glory, according to 1 Corinthians 11:7. Fifth, a man and wife are to separate from their own families and build a new family. This is found in Genesis 2:24. Leave and cleave. And lastly, and probably one of the most important principles, if you've made it this far, is this one. Only in a new, separate family does a young man have to face full leadership responsibility under God. And as parents, if we hold on to our young men and provide for them too much, you're not doing them a favor. You are doing them a disfavor. You must let him go and let him become a man and take on responsibility. Now, from this picture, you can see how different God's views of marriage, men and women, are from the world. The typical TV husband is pictured as a dumb, comical, father fool, or an adventurous, unmarried gunslinger. Gunslinger. Both of which emphasize two things: male immaturity and male irresponsibility. The Bible stresses exactly the opposite. He is to be mature and responsible laborer, providing for his family. That's about all I have to say about these divine institutions. These are fundamental to society. And if we're going to understand what Paul wants to tell us about marriage and family, we need to take these things seriously. God takes marriage extremely seriously in the book of Ephesians. Some would turn to Matthew 19 to find the reasons for which we can get a divorce. Ephesians puts the bar so much higher you can't even imagine. This is known as the Epistle of the Ascension. It is the loftiest epistle there is. And if you are already seated in the heavenlies, like Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 tell you, then you're to be looking down on the world, not being in the world. You're there. Therefore, your marriage ought to be there. And your family ought to be there. And your job ought to be there. And not down here in the muck and mire acting like the world. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these divine institutions which provide the absolute structure for society, and upon which if we do not respect them and observe them, our culture as the nation of America will stumble and fall and collapse. Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us the freedoms you have for so far and the grace that you've extended to us, Lord. But we pray as responsible Christians we would take seriously the Word of God, its implications, and the truth that you've revealed to us. We thank you so much for the person of Jesus Christ who came into the world through a family and who will fulfill the first divine institution when he returns at his second coming. He will subdue creation. He will establish for us what dominion was to look like. And we will sit there in awe of his majestic rule. And we thank you so much for this rule and all that you have planned for us in the future. We pray that anyone here who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior would recognize the most important and infallible truths that come from the Word of God, and will trust you as their Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.